Great. All right, turn with me to Titus chapter 1, verse 6. Titus 1, 6. This morning, I'm going to pull back and we're going to talk. The bishop is talked about in the scripture, and by the bishop, we mean the overseer. And I'm going to talk a little bit about what a bishop is and what an elder is. And while I do that, I still think there are very much practical applications for all of us, but I want us to understand what the overseer and elder is in a church, so you kind of get to understanding their function. So let's start with verse 6. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife or one woman man, having faithful or reliable children, not accused of dissipation, not out of control, or insubordinate, not disobedient, okay, and we have covered all that so far. Then in 7, he kind of repeats himself but uses the word bishop. For a bishop, and that means an overseer, must be blameless. Must be blameless. And what it really says, it is necessary. It is necessary for a bishop to be blameless. And why? And we talked about it last week, because they lose all ability to minister and function if they don't meet those qualifications, because of the disrespect and so on. So deciding to become an elder and overseer and all that entails is an ominous and it is a threatening position in the local church. And sometimes I find myself wondering who in their right mind would want to be a leader of a church. Who would want to do that? Who would want to be the person that referees squabbles, that listens to hurts and pains of people, attempting to get people to see daylight when they're mad at someone else, or they're being stubborn or resentful, or even divisive or offended by someone, or even have evil intent towards others, or just are plain foolish? Who would want to direct a church when hundreds of people in the church think they are the captains of the ship and need to tell the captain of the ship, so to speak, how to pilot the ship? Or at least setting themselves up as judging whether it's going in the right direction or not. Or whether the church has the best policy on youth or fellowship events or managing the money, or how their previous church did it, which was so much better than the way we do it. And you know, when people come up and tell me, I'm just giving you things that I hear all the time. And sometimes I think when somebody says, well, our previous church did this and it was much better than how you guys do it, I think, well, why did you leave your other church? You know, then I think, okay, sorry, I'm sorry, Lord. It's just human nature, isn't it? It's human nature to do those kind of things. And who would want in their right mind, and this is really where it's at, and I've said this before, to lead a herd of cats in a specific direction? Well, that's kind of the way we are, isn't it? If you've raised sheep, they're very similar to cats. They want to go their own direction and do their own thing. And when God said that we were sheep, and we're going to talk about how Paul calls us a flock, it's not necessarily a compliment. I just want you to understand it. Sheep can be beautiful, but boy, I raised sheep for a while, for about 9 years. And in raising the sheep, boy, did I get a lesson in Christianity. And one of the things I realized, that is not necessarily a compliment. All right, so it is like herding cats. But here's the thing I want to say to you. I don't feel like I'm talking much to you in that. I look at that and I meet with other pastors and I listen to the things they have to go through. And I feel so blessed to be in this church. And I think Clyde feels exactly the same way. We feel so blessed because you guys are such, I mean, you have such a good godly attitude and an understanding of where we need to go as a church. And so even though I've laid all that out that makes us laugh because it is a leader's life, I really feel blessed at Harvest Fellowship. I really do. And I'm not just saying that. I really feel great about it. And I count myself lucky. I love being in leadership. somehow I'm built for it. I would have never known that as a young person. And I think I remember telling you the story, maybe it was last week or the week before, when I was in camp and they had a call. They had their chapel at summer camp, and they called and asked, would people who wanted to be missionaries go up? And I thought, who would want to go to a foreign land? And so a bunch of people went up, and then they said, all those that want to be a minister or a pastor of a church, you come on up. And I jumped out of my chair and went right up, and I thought, what did I do that for? Who would ever in their right mind want to be a minister? And yet, as the years have gone by, I realize that I'm pretty built for that. And so I feel lucky to be in leadership. And some of you would think to yourself, man, I would never want to be in leadership, because we're all built differently, right? So we go to 1 Timothy 3, and 1 Timothy 3 says this: this is a faithful saying. If a man desires, and it means to strive for, to stretch out, to reach after the position of an overseer, he desires, and when Paul uses the word desire, it's the same word for lust. He lusts after, or greatly desires, a good work. Now, our church is blessed with a good group of elders, overseers, a large group of leaders who really look out for you and the interest of the church, to protect it and guard it, to look at the ministries and to keep focused on the right things. And I love that. But there are people out there who really like leadership. They really like it. And they really are able to do it. And they seem to have that kind of thick skin that I was talking about, to be able to take the hits and keep leading. And they love to oversee, and they love to guard the local church. And maybe some of you have found that you're thinking you would want to lead and become a bishop, elder, leader in our church. And so I want to talk this morning about what that might take to be that bishop or elder. For a bishop must be blameless. Okay, that's our verse 7. And it should literally read, and I want to say that again, for it is necessary for a overseer to be blameless. And we've talked about why. We've talked about the kids. We've talked about being blameless. Several sermons on that. Now, a bishop means a guardian or an overseer. The Greek word for it, and I'm going to use it because it's very similar to an English word we have, is episkopos. Now, what word do we have like that? Episcopal. That comes right to our mind, doesn't it? And so the Episcopal Church is run by a group of elders, and so they name themselves the Episcopal Church, and it comes from this Greek word episkopos, which means to watch over, to set to watch over a flock. In the verb episkoposing, I don't know what the word is to look and watch carefully, and it has the idea of sacrifice, that you're not only looking over the flock, but you're sacrificing, guarding, and watching. Now, in looking at this, I began to look at the root word of what the episkopos was, and in my studies, this is what I found. I want to tell it through a story. At that same age 10 that I went to Bible camp, and the reason I refer to that one is the only Bible camp I ever went to as a kid, because after I went forward to be a minister, I never wanted to go to Bible camp again. So every time my parents said, do you want to go to camp? I said, absolutely not, okay? Because I was still kind of bummed out about doing that, and luckily it didn't have any impact on me in my life. So I went to summer camp, you know, at summer camp, if you've ever been there, you have chapel in the morning, you have chapel at lunch, you have chapel in the evening, and you have certain classes, but in the afternoon, they always have these electives. Most camps are like that. And so the electives are, you can go water ski, or you can ride horses, or it depends on what kind of camp you are. And this was up in Washington, so it was pretty cold out, so I didn't really want to water ski, and I certainly didn't want to swim. That kind of thing, because it was a bit cold. So they had archery. And I thought, archery, that sounds kind of good to me. And I, you know, in growing up, Spider-Man meant nothing to us. Robin Hood meant everything. You who are probably my age are thinking, yeah, that's right, the green vest and the brown hat and, you know, that kind of thing, and shooting bow and arrows. And we always were looking for that. And I don't know if you tried to do this, but in our day, we didn't have bow and arrows we could get. You just didn't go to the store and buy them. Nowadays, you can go down to the Dollar Tree and probably pick up at least a flimsy bow and arrow, but we didn't have them, and so we would have to take branches from limbs of trees, and then we would string it and try to pull it tight as we could as kids and get it going, and then you'd pull back with your arrow, and you make an arrow out of whatever you could find, you know, a smaller branch, and you pull back, and the branch would always break. It was amazing. It was 100% because it would break right at the knot on the branch, and you never could do that. So we found that it was much smarter to pick ferns because they had these ferns that would grow really tall, and I lived right across the street from this area of woods. We called it the woods. You know, we were pretty. And I don't know how many acres it was, but it was, you know, it was kind of surrounded by houses, and it hadn't been developed. It had been a farm and grew into trees and that kind of thing. And so we would pick these ferns and strip them down so that they were spears, and then we would get garbage can lids so we could defend ourselves. And we of the West and South were always against the evil North and East houses, right? And so we knew those kids from school, but we didn't hang with them because they were evil. And so we would get, you know, we would get our ferns ready when after school, and we would put them under our arms, and we'd run to our area of where we would have our battle of throwing spears at each other, and they would get there. And I had a fierce reputation for being a good arrow thrower because I'd hit a couple guys in the head, and they went home crying. And of course, they called my parents, and, you know, there's heck to pay on it, but I had this reputation, and so we thought, well, this is as close to Robin Hood as we can get, because we certainly can't do bow and arrows, because they always break. So we would sling those arrows, and like I say, finally, in the process, somebody would get hurt, and so it for us, it was always on the east, northeast side, and so the evildoers of the north and east would then tell their parents, and they'd call my parents, and we'd get in trouble, and it was, you know, it was amazing because it was the Blackwells and the Dirties and the Smiths, and we had this fierce reputation. And I thought, well, you know, it's simple science. If I can throw a spear well, and I was pretty good at throwing rocks when we ran out of spears, I thought, gosh, I should be able to do archery. So we got out in the line, and you know how they always stand you up and they have the targets, and then they're showing you how to use your finger. Don't use your thumb, you know, use your fingers and that kind of thing. And so pretty soon, everyone started going down the line one at a time. And so they did pretty miserable, and it got to my turn, and I pulled back with everything I could. And you know, the problem is we didn't have all those little circular things and all the things, fancy things they had. It was just a bow with a string on it. And so I pulled back as hard as I could and let go, and my arrow went about 10 feet. And the string went across my arm and wrist. Now, have any of you done archery before? You know what I'm talking about. Unbelievable pain that draws tears whether you want it or not, you know. And here we are 10 years old, and we're cool, we're spear throwers, and I'm trying not to cry, but man, did that hurt. So I thought, okay, man, I got to do better than 10 because I've got a reputation to uphold here. And so we went the second time around, and they all did lousy again. And the second time, I got it, and I actually got it to the target. It actually hit the bottom of the target, but it went across my arm again. And all of a sudden, I had this epiphany. Robin Hood always had leather on his left arm, and now I know why. So I wised up, and I kind of curled my wrist over and pulled the bow and just got it inside the bottom part of the bullseye. And I thought, man, there's my reputation. Now, to this day, I don't know how it got there, to be honest, but it did hit the bullseye. And I thought, man, that's so great. And I look at that, and I think, boy, is that characteristic of exactly what God talks about the bishop being. Because the word bishop originally comes back to hitting the mark. Hitting the mark is what it means. In what it is that the the bishop is to hit the mark. Excuse me, I'm sorry. And what it means is, if we translate it, is re-reaching. It doesn't mean reaching. It means re-reaching a point, touching a point successfully with good aim. And that's what a bishop is to do in his life, is to hit the mark. Now, what's interesting is sin, the translation of sin means to miss the mark. Isn't that interesting? Miss the mark. Bishop means to hit the mark. And I think what God is talking here is that he wants those who are mature in Christ to try to hit the mark in how they live. When we talk about blameless, and what it means is if you miss, you get up and do it again. And if you miss, you get up and do it again until you get it. And just like me, it took me 3 times to hit that bullseye. I was even lucky at that. Who knows from proficiency how long it would have taken me to hit the bullseye. But yet he's looking, God is looking at that same thing from us. And he wants us to hit the mark. He doesn't want us to just have this haphazard life. And that creates a sense of blamelessness. Now, what is the difference between bishop and elder? Well, the theological dictionary of the New Testament says they are elders in status, not in virtue of age. And the reason it's saying that is in Israel, elders became elders at age 30, which isn't very old to us now. But in their day, that was elder. That's why Jesus didn't start his ministry till 30, I think, because he became an official elder. And at that point, people recognized him as being an elder. And so the elders are in status, not in virtue of their age, but in virtue of their position in accreditation. And they are bishops in responsibility. So what we're saying here is you are an elder because of who you are. You do bishop work. That's the difference between the two. And from an elder position, we have been graced with great men, but it's tough. It's a lot of pressure. And you know, I want to warn you, if you're thinking about becoming, or you want to strive for that, because it is a great thing to strive for, but only a minority make it and survive the position. I read not too long ago that the average lead or senior pastor or pastor that goes into the ministry, only 10% make it to the end in the ministry. 90% of pastors leave the ministry because it's too hard. And their reasoning is they can't take the criticism, they can't take the requirements, they can't take what the congregation tells them they should be a specialist in everything. And so I admit my sin right up front. And I tell you that I am weak in a lot of areas and have strengths in others. And so that you kind of understand those principles and you don't expect me to be the lawnmower, you know what I'm saying, and the bathroom cleaner and the server and the sermon giver and all that kind of thing, and you guys just sit and watch. That's not what God had planned for the body of Christ. And so I look at it and I realize that over the 15 and a half years that we've been a church, less than half of the men who have come forward to be a bishoping elder have made it and stayed. Because it's not easy. And it is really not a position for thin skin. If you have thin skin or weak leadership skills or inabilities to be a peacemaker during conflicts, or you are not a confronter of issues, and in a nutshell, I could say this is not a job for passive people, for people that won't get up and pursue, because we are the men of the church who need to protect and guard the church. And turn with me to Acts chapter 20. verse 28. I want us to look at this because it gives kind of the job of an overseer, an elder. Paul is addressing the Ephesians. He's about to leave and get on the boat and move to his next place. And all of the elders walk down to the boat with him, and he's talking with them, and he's encouraging them. He gets to verse 28, and he says, "Therefore, take heed," and it means to attend, give to yourselves, sacrifice, consider carefully to yourselves. So here's an interesting thing, and then to the flock. He's saying that you've got to take care, and this is where the application is for all of us, right? We have got to take care of ourselves first before we can take care of the church. If you aren't taking care of yourself, if you aren't feeding yourself from the Word of God, if you're not in prayer, if you aren't developing a relationship with God, you certainly can't have the church do that. It doesn't even make sense. So Paul's telling them, take care of yourselves and then take care of the flock. So number one, we need to be those who are in the Word and in prayer and developing our relationship with God. Now, I read a very interesting thing a couple weeks ago. Clyde had me on February 13th. He was reading Oswald Chambers in My Utmost for His Highest. Many of you know that book. It's a devotional book. I don't know how long, many years ago he wrote that, but it was a lot of years ago, almost a century ago. And one of the things he said in there is that God has given us imagination. And one of the reasons he's given us imagination is because we are to believe in God and Jesus Christ by faith. True? And because we believe in Jesus Christ by faith, we don't see Him, we don't touch Him. Yet we read the Word and we spend time talking with Him and that kind of thing. And so he said, God gave us the imagination so we can have a relationship with Him. And I thought, wow, that's kind of neat. I never thought about that before. And, you know, I've always felt like I've had a pretty good relationship with God. And I've talked with people who say, well, I just don't feel like I am in touch with God. And I think, well, what's the difference until one day I realize it's imagination, isn't it? He has given us the imagination so that we can build a relationship with God. And that comes first in your life. That comes first through reading the Word and understanding who God is and what He is and what He wants to see happen in you and us as a church. And then number two, we then can lead others in a relationship to Christ and to guard the church and guard the flock. And so he says, let's start with 28 again. Therefore, take heed yourselves unto all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made or set, it really means set or put in place, you overseers or bishops, to shepherd, to guide, to rule, to help the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. And it really means He acquired it by shedding His own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves, fierce, burdensome people will come in among you, not sparing, not avoiding, not letting go the flock. And isn't that true? And if you're in a leadership position, you see those people come in. You see it in their eyes. You see they're about to create division, and you have to confront it as a leader. You have to get it on right there. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among you, men will rise up speaking perverse. It means speaking distorted or misinterpreted things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. And you know, the problem is that we as people always are looking, you know, we want to be great. We want to be somebody. We forget who we are in Christ, and we begin to draw people away to our specific views, and God is against that. He's for us staying in unity and staying together. and that usually takes shepherds. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone day and night with tears. So as the band comes up, we're going to stop and we're going to share the Lord's Supper together. And we're going to take a time to really think about Jesus Christ, what He did for us. Because He was the great bishop, wasn't He? If there was an elder, He was an elder. And we're going to see, as we think, and what I'd like, because we've talked about this many times, I want you to stop and meditate for a few minutes as we worship together, how Jesus Christ was in the upper room, knowing He was going to die, knowing Judas was going to betray Him. And this morning, as Clyde and I were talking, he was talking about the fact that, well, isn't it amazing that Judas came to Jesus and kissed Him on the cheek, and when he came up, Jesus said, do what you have to do. He loved Judas right to the end, just as He loved us. And we're going to celebrate that together. So Jesus hit the mark. He hit the mark because He decided, He and His Heavenly Father, that He should die on a cross for us so that we might have forgiven sin, and by grace we could be saved through faith, that not of ourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Are you happy about that? I am. I just can't believe it. Thank you. I've got something. All right. So He took the bread, and when He took the bread, it was during Passover, and we've talked about this before, but at the very beginning of the Passover that the Jews do, they have three wafers. They take the middle wafer, and they crack it in half, and they give it to a child, and the child runs and hides with it, and they begin to ask, where is the wafer? And pretty soon the child comes back with that, and they slip it in between the two wafers. And we look at that, and as Christians, we're blown away with the fact that we've got the Father, the Son, who's been broken for us, and the Holy Spirit. In the very beginning of the Passover, and the Jew does it year after year after year, has done it up to the present, and doesn't understand the picture that God's drawn. And that is that His body was broken for us. And let's do this in remembrance of Him for doing that. And then in the later on, after the dinner of the Passover, He picks up the third cup. There's four cups, and it's the cup of redemption. And right away, when it's called the cup of redemption, we already know what that is. And He took the cup and said, look, this is the new covenant in My blood. He has the cup of redemption in His hand. He knows He's about to redeem you and me. And He says, drink this as often as you remember Me. Let's celebrate together.